Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, let's open to the gospel according to Luke chapter 22. We will take verses 7 through 20. That splits one of the paragraphs, but I know what I'm doing. At verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'Teacher says to you, where is the guest room where we may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now I've stopped at that point, verse 20, because then we get into the statements concerning Judas, and I don't want to, I already have a lot of material to cover, and I don't want to break it up at the wrong spot. So we're discussing the beginning of the New Testament. Christ is beginning it in this section. And now, to splice verses 6 with 7, we ended verse 6 with the deal Judas made with those who wanted Jesus dead. He was now on the move to set up the arrest of Jesus Christ so that he could be put into the hands of the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, and that is a very important word in this case, meanwhile, Satan and Judas were doing their thing, but God is doing his thing, and that is true to this day. Regardless of what troubles you are having in your life, what sicknesses you may be facing, what fears, or whatever business issues are going on, meanwhile, God is doing what God does, and by faith we understand that. And in this case, amongst other things, that is starting the New Testament for us, Jesus steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, and here he is, and he will die in the will of the Father. That statement alone should not be something that we take very lightly. He will die in the will of the Father because we are to follow Christ. And maybe one day it will happen for us. Maybe one day we will die in the will of the Father. And so now beginning at verse 7, where the new covenant that was prophesied hundreds of years ago by the prophet Jeremiah is now beginning to be fulfilled. In verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. In verse 1, the Passover drew near. Now it is here. It is late Wednesday afternoon. If you follow the Friday crucifixion as I do, that's the schedule I will adhere to. It's not a critical thing. If you believe in a Friday crucifixion, it simply means you disagree with me on what day he was crucified, but not an essential doctrine. But you will have challenges to make parts of Scripture fit. Wednesday afternoon late, the beginning of their 14th day of their first month, the month Nisan. It started at sundown, about this time, celebrating the birth of the nation. In Exodus chapter 12, we read this about their Passover. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall make for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb, a household. That is the day of selection. That is when they would choose the lamb that was going to be sacrificed 4 days later at the Passover. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowd was shouting, Hosanna, that was the 10th of Nisan, the day of selection. God said, I have my lamb to be sacrificed. And John had long ago said, behold the Lamb of God. He continues in Exodus, verse 5 of chapter 12, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole sanctuary, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This is Wednesday afternoon. By tomorrow, Jesus will be on the cross by tomorrow morning, by Thursday morning. And there he will be killed. And there he will release his humanity. And he will say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then, of course, begins the 3 days and then the resurrection. Now here in verse 7 where it says, when the Passover must be killed. We cannot dismiss that phrase, must be killed. If sinners have any hope of salvation, it is going to be through death and death of the Lamb of God. Only Jesus knew at this point that he was the offering. The disciples are still out in la-la land. They still think he's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. We won't get to that this section, but next paragraph, they're going to be arguing who's going to be first in the kingdom because they still think he's going to take over and appoint them to a position. They don't know how, maybe, but they still think this is coming. Well, this Passover must be killed. This is the rescue of sinners unfolding. Isaiah spoke of it in the 53rd chapter of his prophecies. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And so when it says the Passover must be killed, it is an offering for sin. And Jesus Christ is the absolute fulfillment. All Old Testament blood sacrifices spoke of God giving a single absolute fulfillment for sinners, past and present, and the ones that will come. In verse 8, he says, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now, this is a Passover meal. They still have to eat, but it is not the Passover meal. That one comes when Christ is on the cross. The Jews at the temple in Jerusalem will be slaughtering the Passover lamb for the Passover meal that they will eat in haste according to the instructions from Exodus and Deuteronomy. The meal that they are eating here is not being eaten in haste. It is the Passover day, but it is not the meal that commemorates their departure, that they would eat with their belt around their waist. They would eat, as I mentioned, in haste. They would put the blood on the doorpost because they were leaving Egypt. But this is going much deeper than all of those things. In the shadow of the cross, he is still moving forward. He is still in control. He is never out of control. He has never been out of control, nor shall he ever be. And so he says, go prepare the Passover for us to eat. I covered some of that last section because it's a lot of information. We Christians are influenced by the Jews of the Old Testament. One of the problems that we face in Christianity is that Christians get confused about the influences from the Jews. There are two streams that influence us, one negative, one positive. The positive one is the prophets of the Old Testament and the writings that we have, those 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. The other stream of influence is rabbinical Judaism, which should have no influence on us at all. But because it does, because it has played into our thinking to some degree, we are very confused oftentimes about the Passover. And this is why you'll see churches inviting Jews to come in and tell them about the Seder meal. The Seder meal is not from the prophets. There's no evidence in Scripture from it from God. It certainly isn't for the New Testament church. So why are we participating in this? Christ is no evidence. Even in the many of great men of God, good Bible teachers and pastors take their time when they come to this section of Scripture and they talk about the Seder meal as though Christ was celebrating it. But again, there's no evidence for that. So this morning we're going to be dealing with some of the doctrine concerning our communion table, because it is the start of Christianity. Jesus is phasing out Judaism in the sense he said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Well, he's doing that. At this meal, it is beginning, and it has been preserved for us for a very special reason. And we'll open it as we move on. Verse 9, so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? They did not know. Why not? Likely, Peter and John were sent on a secret mission without the knowledge of Judas Iscariot, so that Judas would not know the whereabouts, so that Judas could not arrest the Christ during this Passover meal. And so, as I said, this is a secret mission. Jesus knew Judas was a devil. He said it, John chapter 6, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. That's pretty heavy, especially when you consider from where it comes. Judas had every chance right up to the last moment when they arrest the Christ. Do you know what Jesus says to Judas? Friend. He still calls him friend. He's still holding his hand out saying, come, come. But he does not. Well, God controls events by staying a step ahead of men. And by so doing, he removes their options and he controls them. And here we see it in action. And so these two apostles, we don't know where to prepare it. He doesn't give them an address. Verse 10, and he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now in those days, hauling water was the work of women. Rarely would a man be seen conducting this necessary labor. I mean, it wasn't against the law or anything, but in that culture, this was what the women did. Therefore, seeing a man carrying a pitcher of water in the street would have been unique or out of the ordinary, noticeable. That simplified matters, did it not? The Lord was so ahead of everything. I want you to go to the city. And when you get there, this is what you're going to see. And when you see this, I want you to do that. These are his instructions. Verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Well, unbeknownst to the disciples, to the 12, Christ had already prearranged for this room. Now, this wasn't uncommon, and it's to this day it is not. In Jerusalem, there are apartments available during the Passover for pilgrims to rent because they're coming in from all over the country or all over the world even. Verse 12, then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. And this room would contain couches and necessary things. Again, not the table that is depicted in pictures. It's of Western civilization. It's certainly a different thing going on. Verse 13. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Who paid for this? Well, the Lord had followers. He had generous followers. And they gave, and they gave big. And without that, you cannot minister in a civilization. Maybe if if everybody's living out in a tropical environment under the coconut trees, which I wouldn't want to find myself, those coconuts clunk you and that'd be it. But I wonder why we don't read more about that. Apparently, the apostles, or John and Peter, did not return. They stayed there, and they prepared, again, hiding the whereabouts of this meeting. When we get to the betrayal of Christ, Judas will have to use a kiss to identify Jesus, because, as I mentioned last week, they did not know what he looked like. Many of them, of the Sanhedrin and the police of the Sanhedrin, the temple police, they didn't know what Christ looked like. Unless you saw, sat through one of his sermons, how would you know? There was no photograph. You couldn't go on Facebook and see a picture of him. So keep sight of that as you read through the Gospels. It is a very real part of the story. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. When the hour had come. He had been moving towards this hour since the foundations of the world, and here he is. He always knew that he would have to act on behalf of sinners if there was going to be any such thing as redemption, and he knew it was going to cost him his life because he is God the Son. He knew it all. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's an expression for from forever, from all the way back, as far as you could go, it was there. Verse 15, I should pause. It goes beyond saying from the foundations of the created Genesis, you know, in the beginning God created. It goes further back than that. Verse 15, then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Son of God here shows himself as zealous for sinners. These men were sinners. Judas is in the number, incidentally, that is sitting at the table, and he will sit through the communion. But here we see God zealous for them. It's not casual, the salvation of souls. It should not be casual with us, the salvation of souls. There should be intensity involved in our lives when we pray for the lost souls that have been assigned to us to pray for by God, the Holy Spirit. This is an intense statement. The word in the Hebrew, with desire, it is an intense word. The translators have tried to express that intensity from the Greek by inserting fervent. It's hot. It's not casual. His emotions are running high, but they're not out of control. They never were out of control. We could say this about this moment. The Lord was into it. If they were still a little fuzzy and foggy about what was going on, if they just thought this was another Passover, he was not. He was not foggy about it. In fact, he says, this Passover. We'll cover that momentarily. But he was into this and nothing has changed in all those years. Every communion where the saints gather and are serious about this business of the communion, he is into it. And now he says, this Passover. Why this one? Why not the Passover? Why that definite phrase, this one? There had been Passovers before. He doesn't highlight them as he is doing it here. Because this is the final Passover recognized by God until the millennial reign, which is a long, well, we don't know how far away off it is. It could be at least 7 years. It's always at least 7 years as long as we're here. But it could be 700 years. It could, who knows? God has not revealed it. I don't think so. I think it's around the corner. Now, as a little boy, when my parents would say Christmas is around the corner, I really did not like that statement at all. Because you'd go around the corner and it wasn't there, and you still had to wait. But so it is that day with the Lord. All of his life, from Bethlehem to growing up in Nazareth, to the times at the temple in Jerusalem as a lad, as a young man, as a man, his ministry in Capernaum, all over the place, working towards this moment, this Passover. Luke chapter 12, he expressed it this way. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. There it is. He set his face towards Jerusalem. In the words of Isaiah, like a flint, he set his face like a stone. Nothing was going to take him away from this dying for us. Now, the Passover will be celebrated in the millennial reign of Christ, but not as it is, as it was in the days of the Jews. There are going to be some very big differences. Incidentally, the Jews celebrated today without blood sacrifice, which is consistent with the prophecies, but it is still out of bounds. That is not how the Passover is supposed to be celebrated. It is supposed to be celebrated in Christ, and we have our Passover, and there are some differences. Ezekiel 45. Now remember, in Ezekiel 40, he begins to the end of the book, the millennial age. And in chapter 45, verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. Now, when we went through that, some folks were startled. How are we going to do that in the millennial range? Are there going to be, in the millennial kingdom, are there going to be blood sacrifices? There should not be. Well, they're going to be commemorative. That means no shedding of the blood, but still recognition of the fact. And let me try to help us all with some of this. The millennial Passover will not be as it was in ancient Israel in the days of Christ. It will not be to remember the Exodus from Egypt. That is such a small part of human history when we get to the end of human history. Until the millennial sacrifices, again, no Passovers are received. It will be remembering the Lamb of God. Not the Lamb of Egypt, not the Lamb of the rabbis and the priests, but the Lamb of God. It will remember the cross. It will remember Calvary. It will remember Golgotha. And the Mosaic Passover is gone. He has made it obsolete, we're told, in the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That be us. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. For if we willfully, this is after, if you become a Christian, which I hope you are, and you still feel a need to offer a blood sacrifice in the form of a sheep or a goat or anything else, Hebrews is telling us you're now sinning. And you're sinning big. So he says, Hebrews 10, verse 26, speaking, if you continue with this sacrifice, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. He's saying, if you take a lamb after the Christ, if you take a lamb down to Jerusalem, you're not covered by the blood of Christ any longer. Because you still insist on having a lamb die for you. He continues in verse 27 of Hebrews 10, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's pretty intense. So if you see Christians still confused about, are they Jews or not? That's what I mentioned. There are these influences in the church, one from the Old Testament prophets, which we are fully on board with the exception, of course, of the blood sacrifice, the ceremonial offerings, and the ceremonial offerings, because I can't remember the other one. We're not under that obligation any longer. We are under the obligation to adhere to the moral commandments of the prophets. Ritual was the word I was looking for. But then there are other Christians, they are confused by the rabbis, and their identity is somewhat questionable sometimes. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians who were confused about their identity, and he was saying to them, you're not Jews anymore. Stop acting like you're in Judaism. You've been delivered from this now. We have an altar, and it's not made of bronze. It's Christ Jesus. And we no longer have to do these things. And so Jesus is making all of this obsolete with this meal. He's coming and says, I am the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. We'll come to that too. And so to claim to be a Christian and still celebrate the Mosaic Passover is to be outside the faith, according to the Scripture. To not understand the finished work of the cross is not a good place to be. And it's unnecessary. So he says, before I suffer. You know, when they brought the lambs up, they'd cut the throat and it would bleed out and it would be very little suffering. But not with the Lamb of God. They beat him, they shamed him, they cut him, they stabbed him, they slapped him. They did all these things to him. They would do them, would also hurt, they would do those things to his people. When Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter who's being persecuted, he never says it's going to be okay. He says, suffer like the Lord. He pushes them forward. You've got to love that. He doesn't give them empty promises. He does not lie to them. All he says is, hang tough. And the church did. We can learn from these things. And Christ says, before I suffer, he suffers for our sins. No more will he suffer again. He suffered one time for them. It's done. I have to point that out because, of course, there are those who claim to be Christians that say Christ suffers every time we have the communion table. He does not. According to the Scripture, and that's what I go by, he does not. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, this is Peter writing to the persecuted church. He says, for Christ also suffered. You see, that also means you're suffering. But he also suffered, he continues, once for sins. Not every time you have communion. One time, it's done. Because it was that thorough. It does not have to be reenacted. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then again, Hebrews 9, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And be glorified. Christ came the first time. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but he had taken the body of a sinner. If you looked at him in the days that he walked in Israel, you would know no difference between him and everybody else. You'd have to get closer to see how different he was. And so how many professed believers suffer? All. But how many suffer for nothing? They just suffer. There's no benefit in the kingdom for it. You just go through life, this fallen life, with no notches on your belt for the king. And that is unfortunate, and it is unnecessary. One of the roles of the church is to provide opportunity for Christians to serve and to suffer, but to make it count. 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. See, he's not talking about just being miserable serving Christ with people who may not appreciate you. He is talking in 1 Peter to Christians who were persecuted by unbelievers physically and financially in any other kind of way they could. And that's what he tells them. You are called to this. What? That's right. Pick up your cross. Follow him. We need this in our heads. If we're going to have any opportunity to fight back the things that are thrown at us, we need these things in our head. Because, as you know, when you leave here, Satan's going to mock your faith at some point. Maybe you struggle with something you can't get over. He's going to mock you through it. The only defense is the grace of Christ, the grace of God. The only defense is Christ died for me. And Satan, you lie. I'm worse than you say I am. And he loves me anyway. That's real power. Or you can get frustrated with Christ because he hasn't delivered you from whatever it is you're going through. And you can say, oh, it doesn't work. Christ says, yeah, it works. You're going to find out on that day. On that awesome day, you are going to see how thorough how thoroughly cleansed. A little pause for those who scrub the CDs, the tapes. Okay, now we're back on. You are going to see what it means to be washed in the blood when he says, though your sins. Let's all stand up and do it together. Why don't we? When he says, though your sins be red as scarlet, I will make them white as snow, he means business. And because you don't see it the way you think you should see it, does not mean it's happening. Well, not happening. It is happening. It is taking place. In verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You got to love that I say to you. That is in the power of God. He's not saying the prophets say to you. He is saying, I say it. He doesn't even have to say, thus says the Lord. All he has to say is, I. We never hear him say, thus says the Lord. We hear, I say. He's going to repeat this in verse 18 concerning the cup. No longer eat of it. What is the it? Well, that's the Passover. That's what the it is. The communion is going to, the communion is going to engulf the Passover. In the millennial reign, the Passover will be the communion. They will be wrapped up together. And I'll give you a scripture verse in a moment. But there are two meals now taking place in one. It's one meal, but we have the last Old Testament Passover meal recognized by God. Oh, those, the Jews will continue to have them, but God is not going to recognize them. This is the end. He only recognizes the cross after this. And then there is the New Testament communion, which we have to this day in remembrance of him. He is introducing these things. This Passover became the New Testament table all the way unto the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us. Well, here we have the Passover meal of the Jews and now the communion table of the church to be merged together. Christ, our Passover. Now there is a New Testament covenant, new covenant, and we're watching it unfold. But it will be in the millennial reign, as I mentioned, at the end of the age. The Passover will be celebrated, not reminding again, I remind you, of the Exodus, but of the cross of Christ, not commemorating the deliverance from Egypt, but the deliverance from the bondage and the penalty and the guilt of sin through him. And all the world is going to celebrate. Not the world system, but all those alive in the millennial age. The saints and those born during the millennial age will celebrate this awesome day. And again, Ezekiel 45:21, you can find it there for yourself. That is the authorized celebration. But we've got some stuff to clear up here. Well, before I do, let me read Luke 22, verses 29-30. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when is that going to happen? Is it happening yet? Well, I know parts about this for sure. Other parts are not. I don't think any of us can be absolutely sure. But where he says, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When? When will he partake the New Testament supper? Well, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Will that it? Well, here's the three views. One is, he's not going to have this bread and wine together, remembering his death, until the millennial age. I think that is true, but not the whole story. The second one is at the marriage of the Lamb, and that we read about Revelation 19:9. I'll read it here. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and said to me, these are true sayings of God. I believe that too. I believe the kingdom is fulfilled in both of them, in the marriage supper in heaven, and then also at that millennial Passover celebration. I think that he is referring to both of those, but also to this one, because he partakes with the saints the spiritual communion that we have. Now, we don't read of Christ taking of the cup and the bread explicitly after the resurrection. We do read of him eating and drinking after the resurrection. I don't know when I'll take that. Let me see. Let's take it right now. Luke 24, verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it and gave it to them. This is from the road to Emmaus. He's with the disciples and he breaks the bread. And it was that the way he broke the bread that was clued them in that this is the Christ. Because after he had been glorified, there were different things about him visually, and they had a difficult time recognizing. Again, Acts chapter 10. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so there we have Christ eating and drinking after the resurrection, but it doesn't explicitly say it was a communion. It was more that we get the impression from other scripture. It was more to show them that he was not a ghost. See, I can eat food. I can drink something and it won't leak out like in the cartoons. He didn't say it that way, but that was the idea. And so again, to briefly review what is going on, he says, I'm not going to have this again until I have it with you in the kingdom when it is fulfilled. Well, on one hand, it was fulfilled at the resurrection, that to be the kingdom of Christ. On the other hand, it will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then on the other hand, it will be in the millennial age when they celebrate the Passover of Christ on the cross. Which one is he talking about? I think he's talking about all three of those. I don't know that anybody can be 100% sure. All the great commentators different. I give you their two views, and then I threw mine as mine in, and that is, and I want credit for mine because I think it's best. But anyway, let's come back to this. There's a lot of information here, I think. It'd be very difficult to keep up in a church that goes verse by verse on Sunday mornings if you don't go verse by verse on other mornings or days or times. You have to be in the Word to greatly benefit, to get stronger. You know what happens when Christians try to get strong without God's Word? They get goofy. They become heretics and cultists. They become weak and apostates. I think it was Bunyan that said, 7 days without God's word makes one weak. You understand the play on words that he is using. I know you're challenged by it. Your spouse may have demands upon you. Your employers have demands. Your customers have demands on you. But God does too. And he must come first. And you carve out that time. And you give it to him. And one of the first questions we ask when someone's going through problems and they come to the pastors, well, how are you doing with the Word of God? Sometimes it's, I'm into the Word of God. Well, then you need to keep rowing. There's not a lot more we can add. Unless you tell us something that's obvious. If you say, yeah, I keep falling asleep under the coconut tree and I wake up with lumps on my head, then that's an easy one. You know, go sleep under a different tree. But otherwise, it's plowing, it's moving forward. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, he took this cup of blessing. He took it like he's going to take the cross with full authority. Now, only Luke mentions two cups, and that gives some the license, they suppose, to say, it's a Seder meal. He's got the four cups at the Seder meal, and this one means that. And that stuff's not in the scripture. Christ, you know, Mordecai and Esther started a holiday, Purim, and the Lord really doesn't show up with that one or make comment of that one in the New Testament. It's sort of like, well, that's not a God-given holiday. I'm not forbidding it, but That's not one I put on my people. And I am so grateful that God has not given us the cedar meal. He's given us the freedom. But anyway, a lot of Christians would be offended by what I'm saying. Because they like to sit there and say, well, this means that. And just, you know, the simplicity of Christianity is too simple for some. I hope it's not you. What Christ has given us does not need to be embellished. It does not need to be improved. It needs to be carried out. It needs to be done. We don't need another interesting saying. We need to follow the ones that we've been given. And this is offensive to so many. And when they hear someone say, hey, let's tone it down and walk in the simplicity of our salvation as they did in the book of Acts, you find some quite bothered by that. Anyway, this is the cup of gratitude because he takes the cup and he gave thanks. It says that. Actually, that word thanks there is where we get the English word Eucharist, though we do not. Biblical students, born-again people, do not follow the Eucharist of the Roman Catholic Church on about a million other things. We don't agree. And, you know, why does that offend you? You're either going to go by what the Word says or what the Popes and the Magisterium says. That's the fundamental difference between Protestant Christianity and Evangelical Christianity. They're not always the same, but similar. For example, I did not come out of Roman Catholicism, so I'm not a Protestant. I came out of sin. But others have, and that would make them Protestants. But anyway, my point is, the big difference between the two is not only in our views of the communion, but in of who we pray to, of Mary, of so many things. And the reason why is because the Roman Catholic Church says, well, we have the Bible, but we also have the popes and the leadership, the magisterium. And that's who we listen to. But the evangelical Christians say, no, we go by the Word of God. And man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and not the others. And if you say, well, I'm offended by that, well, then you're offended because I'm not apologizing for it. I don't mean it. You know, it's funny. Oh, maybe it's not funny. That's not ha-ha funny. But I mean it. And I find no satisfaction in an institution that uses the Scripture to tell people they're okay while they violate what the Scripture says. I don't think that's cute. I don't think it's noble. I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's something that pastors should look the other way on. I rebuke and reject Roman Catholicism from head to toe. Within that group, are there believers? Yes, there are. It seems to be so. But their doctrines, their position on Scripture, their position on Christ and Mary and so many other things, I say it to their face. I reject it. Lord, rebuke you. Well, I've got that forward. I don't ever want to lose that, and I hope you don't either. And if you minister around Roman Catholics, I think it's helpful to just make it clear at the outset. Here's the difference between you and me. We go by the Scripture. You do not. That's the difference. All right, well, let's move forward. Can you be their friends? Yes, you can, as you could with anyone else. All right. If anybody wants to see me at the end of service, I'll be there. Well, now I don't know where I am. We're running out of time. We still got several verses to go. This is what I do want to say. When Christians bring in all these traditions of men, Jesus warned us about this. He warned about it in no uncertain terms. Mark 7:8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. Oh, I love how he says that. You do this, you do that, and a whole bunch of other stuff. That's rabbinical you could be Christianity in some spheres. That's rabbinical Judaism. You have all these things you've attached to your faith that God has not given, and you hold men to it, and they take away, they steal the thunder of God, and they reduce it. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's plain speak in every language. And then Matthew 15, he continues, he comes right out. Your traditions make void the commandments of God. And so Jesus would not participate in them, with them. He says, take and divide this among you. Divide it to share. That is the idea there. Unbelievers, they can praise God as creator. They can say, I believe in a creator. They just cannot praise him as savior, and that means everything. If he is not creator and savior, if he is not Lord and savior, then your condemnation is on you. And thus we ask them to abstain from the communion table. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Now, I've covered that. Interesting, the Lord never refers to this cup as wine in the New Testament or in the Bible. This communion table is only in the New Testament. The cup of fruit or the cup, but not the fruit of the vine or the cup, but not wine. Verse 19, then he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He actually gave thanks for the breaking of his body. I will not ever be on that level. I just look, you know, he knows what's ahead of him, and he is praising the Father. He is leaving us the example. He gave thanks, and so should we. Now, the body of Christ, no bones were broken, but the body was broken in death. And that is the idea. When Paul uses it, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. We use that at the communion. He's speaking of the break of death, the life that was broken, not the bones. No bone of Christ was broken at the crucifixion or any other time in accordance with the scripture. We're not big enough to break the body of Christ. I think when Christians, you know, they snap the wafer at communion, I know it's a very emotional, heartfelt thing, but it's not consistent with Scripture. In fact, it does not, it goes opposite of all the images we take from Scripture. We're not big enough to break Christ. God did this. The crucifixion of Christ was not a mistake. It was not the success of human engineering and movement or Satan. The Lord set it up. Jesus said this, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Total control. It says, and he gave it to them. This is not intended for unbelievers, though Judas is present. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat and drink and remember. That's what he says. What does the world say? Eat, drink, and forget. Drink to forget. Gorge to forget. Christ says, remember me. And sin has to be dealt with, and that is what he is doing. Well, let's take 1 Corinthians 11:24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, he broke it. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Levitical priesthood has now ended. It will still go on practicing it. God will not be receiving it. Now the cross comes into the front. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Direct entrance to God. No longer through the Levitical processes, the priest, no longer through the blood sacrifices at the temple, but now in the blood of the cross. Now, this broken of sinners, we have a few minutes left because I've stopped my clock. So we have as much time as we want. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. You know, here it comes. Smitten by God. Man could not smite the Christ. Afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took it all. He took your sin as you. He took my sin as me on the cross. How can you improve this? Who would want to make an attempt to? Acts 2:23, and him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, they have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. God is the one that authored this for us. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. Verse 20 now of Luke chapter 22, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's the New Testament. Testament is covenant. We have a last will and testament. And this is the Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, the covenant of God. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, the unity? Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. And that's what I've been saying all morning. This is the end of the Jewish Passover being received by God. Men will continue to carry it out. God will look the other way. He'll look at the cross. Now, there was a phase involved, and we understand that. He continues, he made the first obsolete. That is the Old Testament, the ceremonies and the rituals. He says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It is phasing out. And that's God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, for indeed Christ our Passover. Hebrews 7:22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. It is better. And that's why I don't get when Christians lose their identity and they want to bring these rabbinical rituals into our communion. It's a very simple communion. We don't need to, you know, now we're going to have the cartwheels of the children to celebrate the communion. We don't do that. We have the communion, we take the cup and we thank the Lord. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the Old Testament says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel. This cross is better than all the sacrifices even before the Mosaic law. From Abel through Noah and Enoch, this one is the one. No person has ever been delivered from sin by the death of an animal. It is the death of God's Son. This is why the communion table is so much. We take the cup and we say, thank you, Lord. You died for me. You saved me. And all I have to do is receive it in faith. He says, which is shed for you. This is substitutionary atonement. Instead of you going to the cross, he went to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I'm almost done, but I want to read these verses. The children will be all right there. They're getting fed the word too. And so are those who are feeding them the word, getting fed the word. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in him, it says, is all centered on Jesus. Everything. The church does not celebrate the gifts of the Spirit. The church does not celebrate the love for one another. We celebrate Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We say the resurrection isn't, you can't separate it. He says, do this till I come. And so there are those, one last note, who try to treat as though you take the blood and the cup, the bread and the cup, that somehow it is actually taking his body. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture to condone that. There's everything to condemn it. It is a statement not to be taken literally when he says, take of my flesh and my blood. Anymore when he said, I am the door. He wasn't a door. You couldn't knock on him, not as you do a door. When he said, I am the vine, he was not a vine. When he said, I am the bread, he was not the bread. This is symbolic. It means something. There are lessons in this. And so it is at the communion table. The language is figurative. It is symbolic. It conveys spiritual, eternal truths of God to be used in the everyday lives of the saints. Let's pray. Father, so much information, all of it true when it comes from your word. We are absolutely dependent upon you to understand our faith, to grow and to learn, to advance, to preach the truth in a world that is hostile to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the lost souls in our lives, and we ask you that you would help us to pray victoriously for those whom we have been assigned in our individual life. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you are not praying for some lost soul, you need to fix it. You need to ask the Lord if you don't know who to pray for, who it is you should pray for, because we follow our Savior. If you're here this morning and you yourself are not saved, you have a chance right here, right now, to come to the cross to have your sin dealt with by the only one who can deal with that, and that is Jesus the Christ. If you would like to open your heart to Christ, if you would like to be delivered from the sure condemnation that will come on the Christ rejecters, then you must open your heart and say words such as this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I confess, I admit it, and I come to you and I ask you to forgive me of my sin right here, right now. There's nowhere else to go. No one else died for me. No one else rose again, demonstrating the power to overcome death, which is the punishment of sin. And so I give my life to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they come forward at the end of the service when they are invited to meet with one of the pastors. In Jesus' name, amen.